Hi, and welcome to the Calvary Foursquare podcast. Our goal at Calvary is to reach our community with the truth and love of Jesus. In 1 Thessalonians 2:8, it says that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. So if you would like to find out more of who we are, you can go to our new website at TiptonCalvaryFoursquare.com or search for us on Facebook. Just search Tipton Calvary Foursquare. Thank you for listening and enjoy the podcast.
Church. It's about the presence of the Lord. That's really what it's about. We're on Galatians 3. We've been going through the book of Galatians. And Paul, in one, he just was verifying that the revelation that he got was straight from Jesus himself. In verse 2, he was dealing with the Judaizers who were trying to come in and add to the work of the cross. And he was furious about it. And now in 3, he's talking again to the Galatians. And he's saying, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" Another translation says, "Who hoodwinked you? Have you taken leave of your senses?" he said. "Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified." I would like to learn just one thing from you, he said. "Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you have heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Have you experienced so much in vain? If it really was in vain." He says, "Have you had such a wonderful spiritual experience all for no purpose?" So again, I ask, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law or by your believing what you heard? If the Galatians slip back into the twilight of half-Jewish faith, it will mean the end of all such manifestations of the Spirit, the works of the flesh. So also with us. Do you remember how radical grace kicked in when you came to the end of all that you depended on in your flesh, when you came to the end of yourself, like the prodigal when he found himself eating with the pigs? Do you remember that moment when grace kicked in, when we humbled ourselves and knew that there was nothing we could do to save ourselves? When we said, "Woe is me, I'm undone." And the angels immediately flew, said, "Your sin is forgiven. I took the coal. He cleansed our lips." But when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, the Father's full giving has only begun. Then immediately the angels flew, and it says, and it all starts with a broken, humble spirit. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." The same way we came into the body of Christ is the same way we're going to grow in our walk with Jesus, is that same broken, humble, dependent, "God, I need you every minute of every day." But you know, knowledge puffs up. We get a little knowledge and we kind of start to think, and then the Pharisee in us will rise up and we forget where he brought us from. And at any moment he removes his grace, we're right back where we started. So it goes on to say, "Understand then, those who have the faith..." Wait, did I miss some here? Wait. "So also Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you." Right there was the proclamation. The Gentiles are saved by faith just like the Jews. So then those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. As it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. The person who does these things. The law was all based on outward performance. Behavior modification. That's why Paul got so upset when the Judaizers were coming in and telling him, okay, you also need to be circumcised. You know, you add one thing, then another, then another, then another. It never stops. You put yourself under the law, and you never can arrive. It's like the carrot. You're always trying to achieve. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, as it is written. As it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, so that by faith we might receive the promised Holy Spirit. Abraham entered into this particular blessing by realizing that he could do nothing himself. He was old. He said he'd give him a child, but he was past the age of childbearing. Confessing it to God and throwing himself on God, counting God to do what he could not do, and that's the paradox of faith, as true as it was for Abraham. It was by ceasing to try to do anything for himself and by accepting this position of humble and utter dependence that Abraham was justified. This attitude alone is right standing with God, for any other attitude is stubborn pride and self-righteousness. And then it's out of that that we'll arise and walk in all that God has for us. Those who, like Abraham, are trusting in God to do what they have given up trying to do for themselves, namely to commend themselves to God as worthy. Yes, see, we are worthy, but we were made worthy, and it has nothing to do with you. And everything to do with the cross. And such men, as Paul says, are the children of Abraham. Before we get anywhere else, Paul is saying that you have to understand the doctrine of the cross. Your life will not be changed. The world will not be changed unless we understand the doctrine of the atonement. Before anything else, we have to understand this. This comes first. In Matthew 16, when Jesus says to Peter, who do you say that I am? Right before that, he was saying, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Beware of self-righteousness. Beware of the teaching of people who say, you got to do this outwardly and this outwardly. And then he goes on to say, who do you say that I am, Peter? And happily, Jesus says, you are Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus is so pleased that he answered and he said, Peter, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. He says he immediately then started teaching that he's going to have to go to Jerusalem and suffer and be tortured and killed, but he'd rise again. He was talking about the cross. Immediately, Peter gets upset about this, and he starts to rebuke Jesus. He said, no, you are the Son of God. You are the Messiah. You're the great teacher. And as soon as Jesus starts talking about the cross, Peter says, no, I don't get that. And he starts to rebuke Jesus. And Jesus doesn't say, get behind me, Peter. He says, get behind me, Satan. Do you know why? Because when you get the doctrine of the cross wrong, you are in the grip of Satan. When you get the doctrine of the cross wrong, you are doing Satan's bidding. You're Satan's missionary. Not Jesus. Then he said, you do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. That's why Paul was furious in Galatians 1 when he heard. He said, I'm astonished that you would so quickly desert the one who called you to live by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all, he said, but a perversion of the gospel. He said, one who preaches you a different gospel than what I preach. He said, let them be accursed. What is he talking about? You put yourself under the law. You put yourself under the curse. And then he goes on to say, if I was trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. He got all over Peter in the second chapter. Because Peter and Paul, they had acknowledged, yes, you, Paul, are called to the Gentiles. And you are, Peter, called to the Jews. But when and Peter was fine with that and great, and he fellowshipped with the Gentiles and Jews until the Jews came around. And then Peter didn't want to be seen with them. The fear of man came on him. And Paul called him out right in the middle of everybody right there about his hypocrisy. There's a lot of people in the world, including in the church, who get the doctrine of the cross wrong. Jesus says, I can't deal with you until you get the doctrine of the cross, not only because you're doing Satan's will. If you can't get this, this is extremely important, the blood of Jesus. That's why the most of the Gospels, is 50%, is given to the last week of Jesus' life. The cross is central. Unless you understand the doctrine of the cross, there's no new creation. There's no body of Christ. In a certain sense, everybody is going to boast in something, which is the way of we get identity. I mean, especially when we got confidence. And when you come into this world, when we start out, everybody's got to find something that says, I can do it. What's it going to be? What is it? It's kind of our container when we grow up, you know. Oh, I'm a jock. I'm a dancer. I'm a nerd. I'm a brain. Whatever. You know, we start out that way. Martin Luther was extremely canny about this because in his preface on Galatians, he actually says that when the chips are down, we most instinctively point to something that is in our confidence. We say, well, at least I'm a good father, or at least I'm a good mother, or at least I work really hard. In other words, when Satan accuses us, we turn to whatever we boast in. And he essentially says, the devil will always outflank you. That means he'll move forward past an enemy position in order to attack from the side or the back. Anytime the enemy gets you looking at what you are doing, he's got you. Or what you're not doing. Because we got our eyes off the blood of Jesus. And that's what the whole parable of the publican and the Pharisee. And the truth is, we all have a publican and a Pharisee in us. At any moment, we're not feeling so good about ourselves, so we try to work this up here. You know, what I can do. Okay, well, I'll just work harder and feel better about myself. Cover it up. Instead, just point to the cross and to the blood and say, God, without you, I can do nothing. Anytime the enemy gets us looking at us, he's got us by the throat. First half of life, it's a necessary task of creating our own ego, our identity, or our own sense of self. I am this, I am not that. That, by the way, we all start that way. By and large, people form their identity in the first half of life by distinguishing themselves from other people. And you can see that they overdo it, especially as teenagers. They overdo that. I am not this. I am that. So we put down another race or another religion or another gender. It's largely a negative foundation for identity. You didn't need to know who you were, just who you weren't. You can see that doesn't get you very far, though. It is our necessary attempt to build our container. Unwanted identity is one of the primary elicitors of shame in our life, underlying. Unwanted identities are characteristics that determine our vision of our ideal self. Growing up undependable and unreliable, I even kind of grew up believing that illness was weakness. Not in other people, just in me. Being sick was associated with being lazy. And if you're tough enough, you can walk it off. Buck it up, baby. This is the story that I told myself. But let me tell you, nobody who lives by that loves it. But the shame is so enveloping that it's hard to break free.
Unlearning this belief is one of the hardest and most painful lessons of my life, and a battle I have to constantly refight, given the culture reinforces it. But if I do not pass this, I do not want to pass this on to my children and grandchildren. And our children will walk in our hidden footsteps. People live by more unwanted identities, and the root of that is shame. The only thing to counteract shame is empathy, the love of God. It's taken me over 60 years to let go of those shame messages, but better late than never. Amen? We all grew up trying to discover who we are, and we have this container. Even if you start by it negatively, and you do this by the way you dress, by the people you associate with, the color of your skin, your sexual orientation, all of this, you're saying, I am this. And there's not much depth to it, but that's the way we all start out. And the trouble is, you become so identified with the container that you spend the rest of your life protecting, promoting, and proving it's the best. Are you guys connected with me on this? Am I just preaching to myself? When Jesus called the first disciples, he told them to leave their father and their nets and to come to a new place, just like he told Abraham. We've been trained very much. We have not been trained very much to go to new places, but to stay in the old because we like our comfort zone. But the paradox is this. If you will build your container well, you won't need it. Just like a good parent, your kids don't need you. They're secure and they can walk out of the house and they love you, but they don't have to come back every weekend to see who they are. It's an identity apart from our beginnings. A lot of people don't. It becomes instead a house that they live from. It becomes a house that we're imprisoned in. If the first half of life is building our container, and if your temptation is to say that my container is better than your container, you'll never get very far in Christ. Much of our concerns in the first half of life is about rising, achieving, accomplishing, performing. In the second half of life, once you've created your ego structure, you've got your identity, you finally have the courage to ask, what is all this for? Have you been there? I remember thinking that even when I hadn't even built an ego structure, I was a mess thinking, well, it's got to be more to life than just gathering stuff and just leaving it behind to your family. What am I supposed to do with this? What prevents us from growing into the second half of life? Is that we're so addicted by 30 or 40 to the task of the first half of life that it seems like it's the only game in town. If you need something to make it, so what happens? We need something to make it fall apart. It's called necessary suffering. It's a gospel we don't like to hear, but it's all through the Bible. Your emotional life is being expanded immensely through this falling. We have to leave the garden to return to the garden. The falling is the mercy of God as well as the return, the mercy of God. In fact, if you find that it moves your life upward, we fall forward. I'm so glad that I came to the end of myself. And I continue to, God, let me continue. Don't ever let me think that I got it together. God, I am what I am by the grace of God, over and out. The ultimate spiritual benefit is that you find out by falling that you find the meaning of your own life. You have to leave the garden to return to the garden. People who have entered into this rest, the second half of life, you find you seem grounded. You're not as guarded. You aren't overly self-protective. You're looking for your ways to give yourself away. Thomas Merton calls it your private salvation project. Why you are the best, well, that has to fall apart. It has to. You know what it's called? The cross. So the container served its purpose, but we're never supposed to stay there. Well, I can do this and I can do that, but the fact is our righteousness is as filthy rags. There's holes in it. Deep down, it's fragile. The modern self-esteem is all about boasting. You tell yourself, I can do anything I set my mind to. Social media is filled with this boasting. But what does the Bible say? Paul said over and over, we boast in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. What does that mean? 1 Corinthians 1:31, let he who boasts, boast in the Lord. 2 Corinthians 10:17, let one who boasts, boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. In other words, what does it mean to boast in the cross? One, you're seeking the applause of God. Romans 2:29 says, those who are circumcised of the heart by the Spirit and not by the written code, such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. The word praise here is actually for applause. C.S. Lewis in his Weight of Glory says that when you become a Christian, because you're in Christ, God looks at you and doesn't see your sin, doesn't see your flaws, but he sees you perfect in Jesus Christ. And this, my friends, is the gospel, the good news, over and out. And as a result, he looks at you and he sees you are in Christ and he applauds. Jesus took our shame and he gave us the applause of God. Paul says, as it is written, you shall stand before him. The promise of the glory is the promised most incredible and only possible by the work of Christ that we shall please God. And it seems impossible. It means a good report with God, acceptance, response, acknowledgement, and welcome into the heart of God. The door in which we've been knocking all of our lives will open at last. All of our lives have been knocking on a door. Affirm me, love me, tell me I'm okay. I've been sucking it out of people, trying to get out accomplishments out of people, trying to prove something to myself that I'm okay. We've been working all of our relationships so we can somehow steal some self-acceptance from other people or from our accomplishments, but it never works. This is the gospel. The door on which you're knocking will open at last. Right now, I know this, but on the day, we'll see it as a full experience when we see him face to face. It means seeing what Jesus did. For you to boast in the cross is not to just boast in my own justification, even though there's nothing wrong that he justified me. But to boast in the cross means to look and see what Jesus Christ did to get that for you. Look, he was beaten. He was mocked. He was hit. He was spit upon. And he said, prophesy, Christ, who hit you? They spit on him. They pulled out his beard. They jeered at him on the cross. Jesus Christ was jeered so that we could get the applause of God when we enter in. Jesus heard, depart from me, so that you could hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. To boast in the cross is not just to boast in the fact that I'm in Christ, but it's I finally have two eyes in the universe whose opinion counts. God looks at you and he sees absolute beauty. Finally, the door on which I've been knocking all of my life has been opened at last. Not just to revel in that, but also to see what Jesus did for you. And enable you to move out into all relationships and saying, my life is yours. Donald Guthrie says that that doesn't mean the world has been put to death. When it says the world has been crucified to me and I to the world, he's saying it doesn't mean that the world has been put to death. It means it's been put to death to you and to me. In the natural world, it has ceased to have any claim on me. The world's opinion doesn't matter. Who cares what they think? The world loses its hold on you. Love not the world, neither the things of the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not him in. Money is no longer an identity. It's just money. Now you can give it away and see. That's what I loved what David said this morning. Even love relationships are not like the very breath of life to you. Therefore, you don't melt down when you have a problem. You realize ultimately your affirmation, your recognition, and your glory comes from God. And you're not trying to suck it out of everybody around you. Criticism doesn't kill you. But we need to end like this. It's not true that boasting in the cross is only something we do inside. It's also something we do outside. What does it mean to boast in the cross? Well, let me give you an example. People will come up to me and say, "Oh my gosh, you just know so much scripture. You know, you can, you know, oh, I wish I could memorize the scripture, you know, or whatever. I wish I could quote them." Or, well, you know what? I have a good memory, but that's not a virtue. It's something I was just born with. We all have gifts that we are born with, but don't glory in the gifts. Don't glory in what you think you're good at. He said, "I'll glory in nothing save the cross of Christ." It's something you were born with. God gave you the gift, not for you to glorify the gift, but to glory in the cross. And then walk out of that identity and use your gifts for the world. But it's not a fruit of the Spirit. It's just a good memory. And I can sound smart sometimes. Don't let me fool you. Okay, great. If anything, we have to be sure that we don't believe what people, you know, affirmation is good encouragement, but you have to be careful what you're glorying in. Or the other side of that, it's all pride, whether you're putting yourself down or not good as this Joe or that Joe and looking on your social media, comparing yourself to everybody else. Both of it is the work of the flesh. Whether you're putting yourself down, whether you're putting yourself up, comparing yourselves. We have to glory in the cross. In Billy Graham's biography, I'm going to end with this story. Billy Graham, in his biography, there's a story that he said that in 1955, Billy Graham came to Cambridge to do a university mission. He was preaching every night at St. Mary's, the great St. Mary's Cathedral in Cambridge. And he got a lot of criticism from the press before he got there. In the London press saying, "What in the world is this backwoods American fundamentalist doing coming and talking to our best and our brightest?" Well, that intimidated him to some degree. So the first several nights, he had all kinds of these quotes. He was trying real hard not to look stupid. And according to his book in the biography, he said he didn't do very well the first four nights. The last night, he decided he was just going to preach about the blood. He was just going to preach that the blood that was shed on the cross and forget about everything else and everybody else. He was going to boast in the cross. And he said, "I'll never forget that night." It was like totally packed chancel. Sitting on the floor was the Regius Professor of Divinity. And on the other side was the chaplain of the college, who was the future bishop on the other side. Now, both of these were good men in many ways, but they were completely against the idea that we needed salvation from sin by the blood of Jesus. And that night, dear Billy Graham got up and started Genesis and went right through the whole Bible and talked about every single blood sacrifice you can imagine. The blood was just flowing all through that great St. Mary's Cathedral everywhere. And for 45 minutes, these two dignified men were embarrassed by this crude proclamation of the blood of Christ. It was everything they disliked and dreaded. But at the end of the sermon, to everyone's shock, 400 young men and women committed their lives to Christ. Yes. A year later, meeting this young Cambridge grad over a cup of coffee, he said, "Where did the Christian life begin for you?" And the young man said, "In Cambridge, 1955, the last night of the Billy Graham Crusade." "How did it happen?" he asked. He said, "Well, I remember is I walked out of that great St. Mary's Cathedral for the first time in my life thinking, Christ really died for me." And he said it was unbelievable to the professors that a man like that preaching a sermon like that could have totally changed the life of the students. And so it did. Don't be ashamed of the cross. Boast in the cross and watch the mountains move in your life. For where you're weak, he is strong. Get your eyes off yourself. Don't let the accuser get you looking at what you should do or shouldn't do or gonna do or a glory in nothing save the cross of Christ. And that is mine.
Thank you for listening to this week's podcast. If you would like to hear more of our messages or find more information on who we are, you can find us at TiptonCalvaryFoursquare.com or on Facebook. Just search Tipton Calvary Foursquare Church. Thank you again for listening and have a good day.